is executed about, as much as he can figure these dates, maybe about six months later. He's writing to Timothy, this young pastor, leading the church through some difficult times and encouraging him not to lose heart. It's a very personal letter. It's from a mentor and a friend, knowing that he's pretty well done what he can, and now it's time to pass it on to the next generation. And so that's a little bit of the overview. I'll get more into that a little bit later as well, as we go through a little bit of what, as Paul explains through what he's suffering through. But the essence of this little passage, we're going to go from in chapter 1, verse 8 to 18. And here's essentially the overview of it. Paul is encouraging us not to be ashamed of the gospel, nor of God's servants. He's asking us to join with others in their suffering for the gospel. He's asking us to guard what's been entrusted to us, to be like, and then at the end, which is interesting, to be like Paul's friend who didn't abandon him and sought him out when he was suffering. As I was looking over the list of sermons that Chris had prepared, and he had asked us which ones we kind of wanted to fit into, I saw that there was a guy's name in here called Onesiphorus. And I said, I think I'm going to preach about Onesiphorus because that's a pretty interesting name. And you got a couple other interesting characters in this passage as well. So that's kind of why I was drawn to this a little bit. Here's how to be a good friend, and here's how not to be, essentially. So that comes up at the end and is an example of what it means to what it looks like when we're not ashamed, either of the gospel or of the suffering of his servants. So I want to speak to this a little bit. I'm going to read through the passage. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and starts in verse 8. Now we're coming out of the passage before. It's fanning the flame of the gifts that have been given. And he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy on the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from that Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You can see the tone of this whole passage is very personal, right? It's a little less sort of instructions to the church and more instructions to Timothy as a friend and as a metaphor. And he's reflecting, I think, back on some of his own life and where he's headed. Last week we heard a lot about fear and how it can paralyze and distract us. We heard how fear keeps us from moving and engaging the world, and it keeps us from experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're to be fanning the flame of the gift and the gifts that God gives. Otherwise, they sit there in some kind of potentiality and not in reality, which in the context of the kingdom of God is really quite tragic. Chris talked about those four characteristics of a spirit-filled believer. The first was boldness, not fear or cowardice. The second was power, a special strength to take on those who oppose the gospel and the false teachers and to proclaim the gospel. The third was love, a way in which this boldness is wielded. It guides the application of that power. The fourth was self-control and discipline needed to put all this into effect. So these gifts are given by the Spirit and not just by our own sort of natural abilities and talents or characteristics or things we sort of educate ourselves on. So then we move today to looking at an example of what this fear looks like in real life and the consequences that it can have. Paul talks plainly about others being ashamed or embarrassed about him in the gospel, and it's all based on fear. Fear of being found out, fear of association, fear of losing your sense of position or status or reputation in the community, fear of being persecuted. We remember this stark example of Peter. He was the most bold, the most powerful of the disciples, and when his life was threatened by his association of Jesus, he recoiled in fear, and he denied the Lord, and he ran. Something he felt terrible about, but happily Christ forgave him later and offered him a new purpose on that on the beach that day as they had some breakfast on the beach, some fish tacos. Paul says in verse 8, this is our first verse here. It says not to be ashamed to testify. And this testify word is really interesting, and I wanted to kind of hang out there for a little bit because he says, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed about Paul as his prisoner. Now, Paul just talked about how we're given boldness, how we have power and authority to fan the flame. We have love as a mechanism to go about that. We have self-discipline to get it done. But if we don't fan the flame of all of these things, our natural tendency toward timidity can lead us to shame. Remember, for the early Christians, the Jews considered their devotion to Christ as blasphemous, and they came at them hard with persecution. The Gentiles thought it all quite ridiculous and silly. And so, if you can imagine being between those two things, it's a pretty easy step into timidity and shame or just convenient avoidance. Does that sound familiar to anybody in here? It sounds familiar to me. I've felt this in my own heart. Do you fear being thought of as a bit of a simpleton, right? Or as a non-progressive, or maybe just a little bit of a loon? I mean, did Jonah really get swallowed by a whale and then spit back up? I mean, how do we come to grips with some of this stuff, right? Do we fear being seen as being stuck in ancient myths and fairy tales that anyone with some good sense would have the sense to reject? It's an easy step to timidity, a pretending that we really don't believe these things, that we really haven't experienced God's mercy and grace and peace and his presence in our lives, that ultimately we're just like everyone else, we just get to go to heaven in the end. And so we sit there and we keep our heads down, right? Paul's talking about both being ashamed of the Lord and ashamed of him in prison. So was Timothy actually denying the Lord? I highly doubt that. But it's possible that he has some feelings of timidity, some feelings of fear that lead him possibly to some shrinking back, maybe some pulling back. Now, Paul, a note about Timothy. I think Paul says enough about timidity and boldness and fear that you get the sense that Timothy might not have been the most out there sort of Mel Gibson and Braveheart kind of guy. I think he seems to be a little more shy, the kind of leader that could be maybe overpowered by some of the strong personalities around him. And Paul tells him to go ahead, to take charge, to lead the people, to resist the false teachers with boldness and truth. Don't be afraid if those who are older than you know what you're talking about. Proclaim the gospel, take pride in your mentor. These are all the things that he is telling Timothy to do. So I don't see Timothy as some sort of weakling, but I think potentially he may have been holding back a little bit. He may have been protecting himself somewhat. He may have been trying to be somewhat careful, maybe diplomatic, and who among us has not experienced what that's like? So Paul says, don't be ashamed to testify. What is testify? I want to take a little bit of a bit of a detour into the book of Revelation, because I think there's some really interesting parallels here. Not that I'm going to, figure out Revelation for you, but I'm going to pull out a couple of themes. because in there you've got some really dramatic scenes of the beast in conflict with Jesus or the Lamb. And the followers of the Lamb that the Lamb leads into conflict. In fact, one of the central themes, I think, of Revelation is the Lamb leading his followers into this cosmic conflict with the beast. And you get all these really dramatic images and stories, which are just incredible. One of the questions of Revelation and 2 Timothy and a lot of other texts in the Scriptures is, will you remain faithful to God even though you have no external reason for doing so? And this is the central question asked of Job. What would he do if God didn't take care of him in the way that he was accustomed? When I read books like Job and Revelation and 2 Timothy, I get this sense that God is more interested in our faithfulness to him and less interested in our comfort. Now, that's a bit of an unfortunate statement, but I think it's true. I want to take him so into Revelation a little bit here, because I think there's some really interesting parallels. In the first few chapters, there's all these messages being written to the various churches that John is hearing. And then he sees a scroll with seven seals, and the question is asked, who's worthy to open this scroll? And it's very dramatic, and they go through and they figure out who it is. One of the angels tells John that there is one who's worthy. And this is what he tells John. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. Now, when you hear that, what kind of images come to mind? With the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, these are very dramatic, powerful images that come to mind, right? Now, but this is interesting. When he turns to see this powerful being, what does he see? Then I saw a lamb, and looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which were seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. So Revelation depicts God's work in the world through this most perplexing image, the slaughtered lamb. And I think it's kind of part and parcel of whenever you sort of start thinking about the kingdom God and what God does, his ways are always a little bit different than what we would expect. The central question is, will we identify with this lamb? Will we take on his humility and sacrifice? Or do we pursue a more powerful image? We like the images, I do, of the Lion of Judah, the mighty warrior, the all-consuming fire. But here's the one that we all, but here the one which we all identify with and follow wherever he goes, is this slaughtered lamb. It's about as meek of an image as you can generate. And so the conflict that the lamb walks into is one with the beast, who is the symbol of everything that we associate with power, politics, economics, social, everything, and that's his mark. The scroll that the Lamb is qualified to open, then, contains judgment of all kinds that God pours out on the earth. But in the midst of it, you find writings about the saints and their faithfulness. And so I want to skip ahead to chapter 7, because these are some who have the seal of God on their foreheads. It's a mark or a seal of ownership, those who belong to God. This is Revelation chapter 7. I'm not going to read everything because there's a lot of stuff in here, but after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now he goes through and does some math, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, all the different tribes of Israel. And then John says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. So again, he hears that there's 144,000 people that had been sealed. And then he turns and he looks, and there are a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the mark is the name of the Lamb and his Father. He hears this number, the 144,000, but when he turns, he realizes, and I think, that it stands for the entire people of God, because this is what he sees, this great multitude that nobody can count from everywhere. And then one of the elders asks me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I'm taking you down this road of some really interesting imagery, because the focus of the aspect of them washing their robes, it connotes this kind of active involvement in their following of the Lamb. The multitudes in white deliberately aligned themselves with the Lamb who was slaughtered. They chose to be linked to him by dipping their clothes in his blood, by washing their robes in his blood. They identify completely for everything he stands for, and they continue that message into the world. They follow him wherever he goes. They share in his death through their own death. And so the ones that follow after the Lamb, they align himself with his fate, his death, because to side with God means to become a terrible enemy of the dragon. And so to align with the Lamb means suffering, martyrdom, and the seal that they bear doesn't protect them from this, but it protects them from being overwhelmed by the evil one. It's a protection of loyalty and of commitment. And those who follow the Lamb as witnesses and martyrs are portrayed as overcomers and conquerors. Those who follow the Lamb follow him into what he did and to die as he died. So it doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that everyone who identifies with Jesus died with their faith, but dies for their faith. But it means true discipleship requires a life of self-sacrifice, a life that embraces God's fundamental spiritual insight that life comes through death and victory through defeat. Jesus preached this, Paul exemplified it and exhorted it from Timothy and those who follow him, as we should not expect anything different. In chapter 12, Revelation, This is all coming from this word testify, by the way. You have this image of this great dragon abusing the community of God, and then he's at war with the angel Michael. The dragon loses this war. He's hurled down, and a loud voice says, "Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." They overcame by two things. One, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and their identification with them. And two, they overcame by the word of their testimony. Which is fascinating to me, that their story of how God had encountered them, how he had saved them by his own grace, and how they had chosen to identify and align with him. This is no small thing. And there's power in the speaking of it. So we're not to be ashamed of our testimony. Because look at all. I just took you through a bunch of stuff in Revelation real fast. Look at the power behind that, right? So we're to join in suffering. Timothy is asked to join with Paul's. Paul was asked to join in Christ's. And us? Do we, as Christ's followers, willingly dip our proverbial robes in his blood to mark ourselves as his? This is the fellowship of suffering. We are in good company. I think part of Timothy's reluctance maybe to engage is perhaps he's deservedly so, somewhat worried about being the target of these false teachers, and maybe some of the other strong sort of personalities that he's going to be encountering or already has. But does this natural fear of persecution lead him or us to avoid aligning with Christ in his sufferings? Does his fear of animosity cause him to pull back? As we saw in Revelation, suffering of the saints is an act of power against Satan. Every time Satan takes a martyr, he participates in his own demise, as he did with Christ, as it is in this dying that the power of the resurrection is revealed and death is overcome. So every time he pursues this, pray for persecution. I know that was a slip of the tongue, but there's this whole idea of every time there is some of that, the power of Satan is actually diminished. And so he does this odd thing to himself, right? That this power of Christ and his resurrection overcomes all that. And so here's Timothy, and he's talking to Timothy. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, the grace that it was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But now it is being revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So we come back to these four characteristics of a spirit-filled believer. The power comes from God and is made manifest in our weakness. It's our sacrifice and death to all that enslaves us where his power is made evident. And in our weakness, he comes through. It's not because of our own talents, our own strengths, our own abilities and charm. It's given to us as an act of grace. Verse 11 says, "And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, and an apostle, and a teacher, and that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You have a little bit here of Paul's example. I think in some ways he's saying, listen, I've been there before. Here's the thing. Paul outlines a couple of things about himself, his own sort of commission, his own suffering, and then his own confidence. And in the commission, he says he's been appointed for this reason he suffers, but he's still not ashamed. He lists three things. One, the apostle, or the herald. As the herald, he's the proclaimer of the gospel. It's a metaphor, I think, of the pastoral office where the gospel is proclaimed as a herald. It's the straight-up sort of image you might think of in a herald who do-do-do-do and announces something. The apostle, an ambassador, the agent or the sent one, Paul uses this term a lot to establish his own authority because this was important. Apostles, in the classical sense, were only used of those who accompanied Jesus, who was the first apostle of God, and those that saw the risen Lord. Paul was made an apostle by the direct intervention of God on the Damascus Road, and then his learnings from him in the desert, and so Paul lays claim to those experiences as these are why I'm an apostle as well. And then the teacher, the role of the teacher is often stressed in the pastorals. It's connected to the passing on of traditions and the truths of the gospel. And he says these commissions are the reason for his willingness to suffer these things. It's the reason for his endurance. The reason why he can go through all this is because he's been commissioned to do it. Two, his suffering. Now, these are mainly personal notes about himself, the deplorable conditions in which he currently finds himself, and his death is imminent, and he knows it. These comments are not generalized to all suffering of pastors or believers. This is particular about himself. He finds himself in jail. I mentioned that. It's a different kind of jail than he talks about earlier in some of his travels. Earlier, he was arrested as well, but he was set up in a little apartment. It was more of a house arrest. This time, no one's coming for him. There is no hope of a last-minute pardon. All have deserted him, except for Luke. He has hope that Timothy might be able to come to him, but I'm not sure if that ever actually happened because he's executed a short time later after he writes this. He knows his death is around the corner, and he writes this letter as a kind of last will and testament to the church. This is his last plea to Timothy to take on the task of preaching the gospel, to preaching the word, resisting the false teachers, preserving the gospel. In fact, this book is different than most. It looks back on his own missions, and it looks forward to his anticipated reward. It's this farewell disclosure. And in some ways, rather sad and hopeful at the same time. It's a mix of gloom and joy due to his impending death. And I think when I read this, I see his loneliness coming out. And it's not a fear of dying necessarily, but I think that loneliness as a human being is certainly there. And I think there's some concern there about the future of the church. Now, later on, he says he's got all kinds of confidence that he's entrusted this and God has got it, right? But I think as a person, he'd be a little, I would be a little anxious about that as well. So he's not so much concerned with particular church problems, but the overall, I think, survival of the faith. He's worried that if the word is not proclaimed, if the false teachers are not resisted, if the gospel is not preserved, then what happens? What happens with God's plan of redemption? He's worried that Timothy and the church he leads will pull back, feel ashamed of their association with Paul and Jesus, will acquiesce to the suffering and trouble they experience in the world, and they'll peddle a false gospel that's easy on the ears. It's hard to read this book and not feel the weight of a father imploring you on his deathbed to focus on fighting the good fight, not getting consumed by the world and all its trivialities, to be brave, be courageous, to honor his legacy and not be ashamed of him. It's hard to read this letter and not feel that Paul is pulling each of us aside and reminding us what's really essential in the world, pleading with us not to mess up what's been given to us. Paul reminds Timothy not to be ashamed, that he has gone through the same problems. He's telling him that he's not ashamed because he knows in whom he has believed. He knows who God is. He has experienced his goodness. He has experienced his grace. All that Paul has gone through with God, no mere current experience of persecution can undo all that. In fact, he's in the company of the one he serves, that he has literally joined Jesus in his sufferings. Jesus was persecuted by the world. Paul, equally persecuted by the world and the church. Timothy, probably going to be persecuted by the false teachers. So it's going to happen. And Paul is personalizing this suffering. He's saying, have you suffered yet? Are you willing to? So far you haven't, Timothy. What happens when you do? Where does your confidence come from? Where does your endurance come from? I'll tell you where I get mine. For I know whom I have believed. God is watching over me and the ministry and my suffering. And I'm confident that God will over his as well. But there's some discussion as to what Paul means when he says God's able to guard that which is entrusted him. I think what he's inferring to is that God is seen as the guard of Paul's message and his ministry. It has the tones, again, of Revelation, where the saints are given God's seal of protection. They're his possession. They're watched over. He watches over our spirituality because obviously in an evil world we experience or we may suffer physically, emotionally, economically, socially. This is all possible. But again, in our suffering is our greatest triumph. And then he says, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard that good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives into us, who lives in us. And there's this model of sound teaching that he's to model himself after, that he is to guard. Paul says, model yourself after what you've heard from me. His teachings weren't necessarily, I think, to be followed in some sort of an exact sense, but he's to use them as an outline or an example of his own teaching. Essentially, the content remains the same. The style can be Timothy's, which is nice because every preacher from then on uses their own style. This is freeing because of each of us as proclaimers of the gospel, whether in a pastoral role or not. It needs to stay true to the content, but offer it in a way that's consistent with who you are and who's consistent with who's listening. So, guard the deposit. God is guarding it. Paul is guarding it. Timothy must guard it. It's almost as though Paul is saying, listen, I understand your timidity, but it has no place. Our timidity, our fear, is turned to boldness when the Spirit is in it. We're empowered to powerful and bold ministry. And I think we go, we carry this light, this glory, this presence of God everywhere that we go. How can we be timid when all of that power surrounds us? So we come into the last little section of this passage. These are examples of Paul's associates. And I dropped their names there because I just find them interesting before. But they give some examples of what it looks like, of what being timid or fearful or ashamed can look like, or what not being looks like. Paul says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including, I can't remember how to say this. Let's just pretend we can't. These are the bad guys. We don't really need to know their names anyway. Phygellus, Hermogenes. Now, he says he's been deserted by those in Asia Minor. He's been deserted by all in Asia Minor. Ephesus, of course, where Timothy is pastoring, was the capital of a Roman province called Asia Minor. Paul says all in this region have abandoned him. I think that's a bit of hyperbole to stress the seriousness of the problem. And again, we see parallels to the experience of Jesus. Their desertion, I think, could mean that they have abandoned the faith, but also that their defection was connected personally to Paul's arrest and imprisonment. And so you get the idea that they turned away from Paul, much like the disciples who turned and ran when Jesus was arrested. They weren't there to testify on Paul's behalf. And that's what he said. That's that feeling of alonement, of being alone and being abandoned. Phygellus and Hermogenes were likely close disciples of Paul's, and so their defection, I think, would have been particularly painful. And then he says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So this is the example of not being afraid. Now, I mentioned that Paul, when he was arrested the second time, no one was there. He's put on a ship and taken to Rome and locked away. And that's kind of the end of the story for Paul, it looks like. During his first part imprisonment, I mentioned he had his own apartment. He was in their house arrest. He was easily accessible by the Roman church. This time, he's likely stuck in a dungeon somewhere. It was notoriously difficult to find a prisoner in Rome if they're in these dungeon systems. And so Onesiphorus stands in contrast to the others who deserted him because he did three things. One, he often refreshed me. Isn't that a nice phrase? A reference to his fellowship. He cheered Paul up. Have anybody in your life that often refreshes you? He was not ashamed of my chains in contrast with the others who had defected, abandoned him. Onesiphorus moves towards as opposed to moves away. And he eagerly searched for Paul and he found him. He searched the dungeons until he found Paul, which would be no small feat, I think. Paul offers a prayer for him and his household that he would be blessed with mercy because of his personal ministry to Paul. We need friends like this guy that we can just be people. That we have just a person in our life who often refreshes us as opposed to abandons or criticizes or leaves us alone or makes us feel somehow worse. Do you have somebody in your life that you can say, God, bless them, for they so often refresh me? If you don't have somebody in your life like that, maybe it's time to be somebody like that, somebody else's life. At least we have control over that. He becomes a model for us to stick with our friends, especially when things get bad. Feeling abandoned when you're in trouble or in pain, it's a particular kind of pain, but feeling refreshed and supported when things go bad feels so good. So, there's lots in this passage, covered a bit of ground here. Let me just give you one little bit of a summary here, and then we'll close. We have been given gifts by the Spirit of boldness, power, love, self-discipline. And it's a good thing, too, because in the midst of this opposition, we tend towards timidity and fear and shame. He says, Don't be ashamed of the gospel, nor of those who suffer as a result of their commitment to it. He tells us not to be like those who just cut and run when things get hard and embarrassing, but be like Onesiphorus, who moves towards and encourages and refreshes God's servant when he is staring death in the face alone. And we need to consider seriously what it means to associate ourselves with the slaughtered lamb, to identify ourselves by dipping our robes and cleansing them in his blood and following him into that conflict with the dragon, even if it means our own demise. We need to be strong in our testimony about God's goodness and his saving love through Christ, for that testimony has power in and of itself. And we need to not be afraid of those who oppose us. When we have the confidence in the one in whom we believe that we can do all things, he can do the impossible. I appreciate that song, Kieran. It's a good one for today. We need to guard the gift of sound teaching that has been given to us and not let ourselves be cowarded into compliance with easier concepts. We need to listen to Paul, this man facing death and ensuring the future of the church, as he tells us what really matters. He says, don't pull back. Don't be afraid of suffering. Don't get caught up in trivialities. Don't give in to the false teachers. Preach the word with boldness. Acknowledge your fear, but let the gift of boldness given freely by the Spirit come out. Honor Paul's legacy. Don't be ashamed of him just because he's dying a disgraceful death. Our sufferings are not in vain. Don't you know in whom you trust? God protects his own, not from discomfort, but from losing their identity in him. Guard this model of sound teaching. Don't try and be like me, but be like you when you proclaim the truth. And then finally, don't be like these fair-weather friends who are only with you when things go well. Be like Onesiphorus, who when things are particularly bad, when you've been forgotten, seeks you out, and he finds you, and he refreshes you. This is the message that Paul is giving Timothy, and you can feel when you read it, passion in his voice, because he's only got a few months left. And he shares it with us. I hope that it encourages us as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our morning together. Thank you for the chance that we can be here to express our love, our devotion, our worship to you. Thank you for this message from Paul that he gives to Timothy to be courageous, to follow through, to be bold, to guard what's been entrusted, and to offer it to the people in the midst of opposition. Pray that we would be like him. In Jesus' name, amen.